Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we left off in verse 17. We've come to this place where we're going to see John's eyewitness account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John, you might recall, was the only one of the apostles that was there at the foot of the cross. All of the others were had run away and hid. By this time, Judas has committed suicide, and the other disciples are all scared and in hiding, and John is there at the foot of the cross and with the women. And John is remembering this as he's giving this report as an old man. He's in his 90s, and I think no doubt as John is writing this and recalling what happened, that tears welled up in his eyes, no doubt, as he considered and thought about the death of his Lord once again. Now, as we come to this, you need to remember that capital punishment by the Jews was done by stoning. But Jesus dies by means of crucifixion, and it's one of those things that we see that's very interesting. God sent his son at a time when the Romans had removed the right of the Jews of capital punishment, and that they would not be able to put a man to death, which would have happened by stoning if they could have put Jesus to death that way. But the Romans executed men, we know, by crucifixion, which was divinely purposed by God and prophesied in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. You read those over, and they are descriptive of a man being crucified 700 years before crucifixion came on the scene, which is interesting. But the Romans executed men by crucifixion. The Talmud, the Jewish writing of the Talmud, reports that the right of capital punishment was removed from the Jews' ability in A.D. 30. Very interesting. Jesus was crucified in A.D. 33. Just 3 years after. That kind of detail, when you think about that, in connection to the scriptures, is just amazing to me. How the Lord orchestrates everything. And as we go through these texts, as we have been going through, and even as we went through the trial of Jesus, it's called the trial of Jesus before Pilate, but we know it's not really the trial of Jesus before Pilate, it's the trial of Pilate before Jesus, right? And even as we went through that and studied that, we see how our Lord is orchestrating everything. He knows exactly what's happening, he knows exactly what he's doing, and the timing of all these things. When we start out, it says, and he, bearing his cross, verse 17, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now we know that Jesus carried his cross for a time, and then we know according to the other gospels that a man named Simon the Cyrene, an African man, came along and was commissioned by the Romans to carry the cross, to take Jesus's cross and carry that cross. Now, we often see it depicted as Jesus carrying the entire cross. Probably not. He probably was carrying a cross beam. And we see that it was in a place called Golgotha, which in Latin is Calvary, where we get our name Calvary Chapel from. Calvary, Golgotha, place of the skull. Now, when you know, you go to Israel, if you want to go to Israel, if you do go to Israel, I'm going to Israel next year. If you want to join us, we have a trip that'll be coming up. I'll give you the details in a few weeks. But in Israel, the place of the skull is still there. You can go there, and it's unfortunately a bus depot now. It's kind of weird. There's a bus depot right underneath it. But there is this place you look at, and right next to Gordon's Calvary, which is the tomb, is this place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And you look at the side of the mountain, and it looks like a skull. So you can understand why they called it the place of the skull. And so this is interesting because that place also has Old Testament roots because it's something that occurred on that mountain many years earlier, Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22 tells us the story of Abraham, how God called Abraham to take his son, his only son. And the way he words that is just amazing. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Difficult words, I'm sure, for Abraham to hear. And he says, take him to that mountain and sacrifice him to me there. And we know that Abraham then takes step by step a three-day journey up the mountain to sacrifice his son Isaac. We know that he doesn't sacrifice his son because the angel appears to him and stops him short of doing that. But we get this picture of a father walking along with his son to sacrifice him to God. And it's a type, it's a picture of our Heavenly Father. So as we come to this and we see Jesus walking along with the crossbeam, you can be sure the Father is there every step of the way. And it's a painful steps for the Father also. And that happened on this same mountain, Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary. Now where they crucified him, it says in verse 18, and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And it's interesting how none of the gospel writers really give us a whole lot of description of the crucifixion. Here they just say, and they crucified him. But we know some have done medical studies on crucifixion and what took place in the human body when a man was crucified. And it is a brutal thing to even read through and look at where they would take the 9-inch nails and put them in their wrist, not in their hand, but in the wrist, because if it went in the hand, it would tear. So they would put them in the wrist and then one nail in the 2 feet. We know that Jesus had a crown of thorns placed on his head before this, and so he's bleeding. He had been beaten to the point of almost death with 39 lashes, with a flagellum with pieces of bone and metal in them. And the brutality of this, you know, those of you who've seen the Passion of the Christ movie, you've seen some of that brutality. But let me tell you, they couldn't show you what it really would be like. You couldn't stomach it. You couldn't watch it. I had a hard time watching it as they did depict it. And I think that film did the best job I've ever seen of depicting it, but yet you can't really depict it. If you did, it would be unwatchable. And as a man would get on the cross, they'd crucify him and they'd take that cross beam and put him on there, and then they'd nail that cross beam to another piece and drop it into a hole or put it up on a tree, one of the two. They'd lift him up on the cross beam and then nail the cross beam to a tree. And that's what our Lord Jesus went through. And it says, and they crucified him and two others with him. Now, the two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center. We know these were the two thieves, and they were very different men. There was ridicule going on from both of them early on in the crucifixion. They both were ridiculing Jesus. And at one point, one of them changed. Something happened to one of these men who were crucified next to Jesus. We don't know what it was, perhaps because of the sayings that Jesus was saying at this point. We know that he said to those who were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that had to be something they marveled at, because you can be sure those two didn't say, Father, forgive them. They probably cursed the ones putting nails in their arms. And then they heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they watched him, and they observed him, and something happened in this man. We don't know what it was exactly, but at some point, he then defends Jesus, tells the other thief, don't you realize he has done nothing wrong? We deserve our punishment. This man is sinless, just as Pilate had said, I find no fault in him. He's a sinless man. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, and that's the first good step he took, saying, Lord, calling Jesus Lord. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And we know that Jesus, of course, answered him and said, surely today you will be with me in paradise. Very interesting, the simple request of that thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. That's all he said. You know, he just said simple words, Lord, remember me. And yet it was the most important thing he ever did in his life. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know what he stole. We don't know if he stole a lot of things, one thing. We don't know if he had a life of crime. We don't know if this was a first offense. We don't know if his mother was standing there at the foot of the cross with him. Did he have any family there? We don't know. We're not sure. If she was there, could she hear what was being said by this rabbi from Nazareth? But Jesus said to them, today you'll be with me in paradise. And all he said was, remember me. That's all it took for him to be saved, was just for him to say, remember me, Lord. You know, we overcomplicate salvation sometimes. All we need to do is cry out to the Lord and believe that he will save us, and he will save us. You know, we see Jesus crucified here between two thieves. One of them says, Lord, remember me. The other one curses him. That's a picture of what goes on in this world. That some will accept, some will say, remember me, Lord, and others will say, no, I don't want anything to do with that. Keep that away from me. Jesus is always in the center, you know. He is always between life and death, between heaven and hell, between heaven and earth. He's always in the center. People don't like to acknowledge that he's in the center, but he's in the center. You know, you might notice that, you know, you don't get into controversial conversations when you talk about other things. There's only a couple things you get into really controversial conversations with people about. And you start talking with people who don't believe in Jesus, about Jesus, and all of a sudden things get touchy, don't they? They get like controversial. They're like, they don't want to hear about that. You know, you could talk about a lot of other things, but don't talk to me about that kind of thing. We overcomplicate it, though. It's so simple. It's so simple. Lord, remember me. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. Remember me. I'm a thief, you know. And, you know, in one sense, we're all thieves, you know, in a sense. We've all kind of stolen things, not maybe things by hand, but we've stolen maybe things from people's lives by gossiping about them or by treating them wrongly. We've stolen the things from people by lusting after others and such. There's all kinds of ways to be a thief. And they had a choice, and this man made the right choice. And it says now that Pilate wrote a title, verse 19, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Very simple. That's the title. Now, what they would do is they would put, the Romans wanted this death to be a deterrent to crime, but they didn't have a crime to put on Jesus' plaque. So they just put on there what he said he was. Pilate had asked him about this. He said, are you a king? He said, I'm a king. He said, I have a kingdom that you don't know of. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus said, it is as you said. So Pilate put on there, okay, this is who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and so this was on public display. You know, and that's what they would do, is write the crimes of the person on public display to have that be a deterrent to other crimes. Well, you know, Jesus didn't have any crimes. So it was written there in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. They want to make sure everybody could understand it. Everybody could read it, no matter what language you spoke. Therefore, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. So they don't like this. They're not happy. Don't write that. Don't write that he is the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And I like Pilate's answer here. He just says, what I've written, I've written. You know, Pilate was pretty spineless when it comes to standing up for Jesus, knowing there was no fault in him. You know, Pilate was a man who who was very political, very spineless, but at least he stood up here. You know, at least he made a stand here and said, you know, I'm sorry, you know, look, what I wrote, I wrote. I'm not changing it. You guys are going to have to deal with it. And they didn't want it because they refused to receive him as their king. But Jesus is the king, whether a person receives him or not. Let's remember that. And I'm sure this answer made the Jews quite angry, and I think Pilate probably smiled about that. Got to remember, Pilate and the Jews, they didn't exactly get along. They weren't chummy. Well, then we see the soldiers, verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each shoulder soldier a part and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Now, what's interesting about that robe that's woven from the top in one piece is that was the robe that was worn by the high priest. So this indicates to us that Jesus, all through his life, wore a high priestly robe. We know that Hebrews talks about how Jesus was and is the great high priest, right? And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and whose it shall be. It was worth something. It was valuable. Clothing was valuable. It was handmade in those days. And it says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, all of this, as we read these things, are fulfillments of scripture. That is from Psalm 22, verse 18, where it clearly says this very thing. The garments would be divided among them, and the clothing would cast lots. They would have a little gambling game for Jesus' clothing. For the clothing of the Messiah. And every detail is a fulfillment of Scripture, of the Old Testament. And it's interesting because here as they stripped him of his clothes, and again, the pictures we get of Jesus are not completely accurate. Jesus was naked when he was crucified. But you know, he became naked and ashamed so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. And that's the greatest thing when we think about it, that he did this for us. Well, verse 25 goes on and says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Joseph, or the wife of Clopas, excuse me. And Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, I'm sorry, I misread that. It is, there stood Jesus by his and his mother's sister, and then another woman named Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary didn't have a sister named Mary. That wouldn't make sense, would it? And the disciple whom he loved standing there. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, it's interesting who we see here at the foot of the cross. We do not see Peter and James. We don't see Andrew or Bartholomew. We don't see any of the other apostles. We only see John as the only apostle. He's the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom he loved. That is John. We know that according to the Last Supper because it says the one whom Jesus loved leaned on his breast. And it's interesting, though, we see Mary, his mother. We see Mary, the wife of Clopas. We see Mary's sister, who is Salome, is listed in the other Gospels. And then we see Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, Clopas may have been, probably was, one of the men that Jesus later appears to on the road to Emmaus. If you look in Luke 24, you'll see that that name is listed there. It's a very similar name. It's Cleopas, but it's probably the same guy in the road to Emmaus. And then we see Mary Magdalene, who we know had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. Now, don't A lot of times in the movies, they depict Mary Magdalene as the woman caught in the act of adultery. They kind of tie those stories together and make it like she had seven demons and then she was caught in the act of adultery. It's not the same woman, okay? The woman caught in the act of adultery is just a woman caught in the act of adultery. Mary Magdalene was a woman who was part of the team that followed Jesus around all the time. And she was a woman who had been demon-possessed with seven demons, and Jesus cast those demons from her. And then we see John, who's standing at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother, standing next to Jesus' mother, likely. And Jesus says to him, "Woman, behold your son," says to her, "Woman, behold your son," and then to him, "Behold your mother." Here we see, you know, it's interesting as you look at this that, you know, you think of what Mary was going through as she's standing there at the foot of the cross. She had been told in Luke chapter 2, the prophecy given by Simeon, saying, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also," speaking to Mary, "that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What a scene this is. Jesus hanging on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, and he's concerned about his mother who is suffering and in pain, who's having that piercing go through her own soul at that very moment. And any of us who've been through the death of a loved one, we've experienced the hurt and pain of a loved one. Imagine standing watching your son die on a cross, falsely accused. You're standing there watching this whole thing, how emotional she must have been, how that must have ripped her heart out. And yet here's Jesus. He's the one going through the suffering. And what does he do? But he thinks of his mother and the importance of his mother being taken care of. And he looks down at John, his beloved disciple. And he had such a great respect for family and for his mother. He wanted to honor his father and his mother. Now, Joseph has probably passed off the scene by this time. And you remember that Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had others, but none of them were his followers at this point. We see that James and Jude later on come and follow Jesus after the resurrection. But at this point, none of them are there. So Jesus, wanting to make sure his mom is taken care of, he says, "Behold your son, and behold your mother." And from that hour, he took him into his home. He took care of Mary. You know, you understand, in those days, it's not like a woman could get a job working in a deli or something. You know, they didn't have Jewish delis, believe it or not. She couldn't necessarily go just make a living. Here she is, a widowed woman. She would have a hard time. And John, we know, came from a pretty significant fishing family and could take care of her. Behold your mother. Jesus, concerned with that relationship. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Again, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53 speaks about this, and again in Psalm 22, that his mouth was as a potsherd. Now, that is really dry. Have you ever had your mouth that was so parched? You ever had your mouth to this point? You know, just so parched where you just can't, you know what I mean? I got to have a drink. And in fact, it was so much so that the pain of the cross is kind of put aside at that point. And he's thinking just about his thirst. And he says, "I thirst." And they take this hyssop and they dip it into this sour wine or sort of a vinegar. But it wouldn't have been something really terrible. More would have had a grapey sort of taste. I mean, they were trying to be merciful here. This wasn't like, "Here, have some vinegar," and ridiculing him. And they put it to his mouth. Interestingly, they use hyssop. And where do we see hyssop in the Bible? But at the Passover meal. Because Jesus, of course, is our Passover lamb who takes away our sin. So we see this pictured here. And he said, "I thirst." And of course, this is one of the seven sayings on the cross. Jesus said seven different things on the cross, and this is one of them. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Tetelestai, it is finished. One word in the Greek, three words in English. It's an accounting term, tetelestoi. It means paid in full. That's what the word means. When you pay something, think about this. You ever pay off a car? You know, when you pay that last payment on the car, you're like, woohoo, got rid of the car payments, you know. Or even more so, a house. Paid in full. You get that stamp, paid in full. Man, you want to celebrate. That's what Jesus is saying here. Paid in full. The price of redemption was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus Christ is the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice for sin. It's what we all need. We all are sinners. We all fall short. None of us are perfect. And Jesus Christ is the substitutionary, satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. God requires a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, meets his requirement of that sacrifice. People say, well, why would that be his plan? You know, sometimes I wonder that. But it was, and it is, his plan. That word for substitutionary sacrifice we find in 1 John, propitiation. The satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice, theological word, for our sin. Redemption. We have been redeemed. We've been bought at a price. We've been bought out of sin by the blood, by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there, and he gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave us his life. He yielded his spirit to the Father so that the work of redemption was complete. And he could say, it is finished, tetelestoi. Because it is finished. But he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Because he wasn't finished, was he? He would be back, would he not? What have we been looking at on Sunday mornings in 1 Corinthians 15? And we'll be looking at it next week as we begin to look at John chapter 20 and 21. We'll see the appearances of Christ in the resurrection. You see, he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The work is finished, but I'll be back. He's already told them he's going to raise from the dead. And he fortunately didn't say, you are finished. That's what they could have said, right? God could say that to any of us at any time. He could have said, you're finished. No, he said, it is finished. Because we're not finished. Because there's still a work being done in us. And there's a work for the Lord. But we don't work for our salvation. We don't work for our redemption. We work because of our redemption. We work because of our salvation. We work for the Lord. We serve the Lord because of what he's done in us. You see, this is where religion has got it all mixed up. You know, they say to live this good life and do these good things because otherwise God's going to be mad at you. And you won't get to heaven if you don't live a good life. Well, that's really mixed up. It's really about living for Christ because you've been redeemed. And you live your life as a better life because of what he's done inside you. See, it's not about trying to gain his grace. You can't gain grace. Grace is a free gift. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. It was given to us by God. And by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast, Paul wrote. So we don't earn our salvation. We don't work for our redemption. But we do work. Paul also said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So wait a minute. Didn't you just say we don't work for our salvation? He didn't say work for your salvation. He said work out your salvation. And the verse after that says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, when you come to Christ, when you yield your life to Christ, he comes into your life. And when he's inside you, he works his life through you. So it's not about working for, but working in him and him working in you. I'm glad he didn't say, I am finished. I'm glad he didn't say, you are finished. I'm glad he said, it is finished, aren't you? Therefore, verse 31, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. This is what dead religion does. It has no compassion. It just says, well, we got to get our religious system underway. It was a holy Sabbath day, a high day. That means it was a double Sabbath because of the Passover. So they're like worried, Jesus being on the cross and these other thieves being on the cross, and they're like, we got to take care of this. We need to break their legs so they die quicker. Now, it might sound merciful, but they would die of suffocation then. Because when you're on the cross, and the only way to keep them alive is they would have to push themselves up, because as they were sagging on the cross, their diaphragm would begin to shut down and they couldn't breathe. So they would have to continue to push up with their feet from the bottom and the piece on the bottom of the cross. And as they would push up, it would be able to suck air back in. Well, then you break their legs and they wouldn't live. And imagine them coming, the soldiers. Soldiers, you go shatter their legs. Go break their legs, because we got to get on with our religious system. We got to have our rituals. They couldn't have those corpses sit on the cross for the weekend. It just wasn't proper. It's like Jesus said, you swallow a camel and strain out a gnat. That's what these guys do. But even this detail is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 32. It says, and the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We're going to see how that fits in prophecy. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. John's speaking of himself. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John says, look, I've seen this. I'm an eyewitness. I'm telling you this is what happened. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, we see this over and over, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, the scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Two verses that he's quoting out of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Piercing of his side with the spear, when he took the spear and he pierced his side. Now, there is a sac there called the pericardium, and if you pierced that in a live man, if you had your pericardium pierced, blood would just come out. But in a dead man, blood and water would come out. So they do that to confirm that he is dead. But the interesting thing is, the reason blood or water would come out is it would indicate that the heart vessels had ruptured. And so we can very accurately say that Jesus really died of a broken heart. His heart literally ruptured. And John in this passage again confirms that he saw all this, and the Old Testament scripture said not a bone would be broken and his side would be pierced. Now John is observing this firsthand. As he sees these soldiers come and they come and break the legs of the first one, we're not sure if John knew this text, but if he did know this text, he might have been thinking, oh no, if they break his legs, that means he can't be the Messiah. But then they come to Jesus and they realize he's already dead, so they don't break his legs. Again, the finite detail of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And he probably thought they'd do the same to Jesus, and when they couldn't, they didn't do that. Then they come and they pierce his side to confirm that he's dead. And as they pierce his side, they're fulfilling a scripture out of Zechariah that says that they looked upon him whom they pierced. Detail after detail after detail is fulfilled from the Old Testament in the death of Jesus Christ, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Messiah. All these things being orchestrated by the Lord to fulfill the scriptures. Well, verse 38, then after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph had been a secret disciple, and I'm sure there are some who are secret disciples for a while, but you know, once you're a Christian for a while, you shouldn't be a secret disciple anymore. But he comes out of the closet here because he's putting it on the line. He identifies with Jesus. Now, he was a wealthy man, we know, a member of the Sanhedrin, a very powerful man, and he will put it all on the line. Everything's laid out there now because he's about to take Jesus off the cross. And it says, and Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, you remember Nicodemus. If you've been with us in this study, all the way back in John chapter 3, this man, a man of the Pharisees, an older man, certainly, being a teacher of the Jews, came to Jesus at night and asked Jesus, and that's where we get Nick at Night from. You remember that, right? Okay, just seeing if you're awake. Come on. Can we run that air a little bit? Stuffy in here after that joke. But Jesus, you remember that this man came to Jesus at night and asked him, you know, we know you're a teacher, we know you're of God, you know, tell us more about you, so to speak. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You remember that? And he had clearly now, by this time, Nicodemus had been born again. He had come to that place in his own life where he didn't just see Jesus as a rabbi, but now Jesus is Lord. Because here he is at the cross, taking Jesus, he and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, proper men, Pharisees, removing a bloody body of a carpenter from Galilee, bringing him down, washing him, wrapping him in linens, comforting and taking care of the dead body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That takes a lot of love. It takes a lot of care to do that. And Nicodemus was there doing it. Joseph was there. Again, I think of Joseph, you know, this proper man, this very, you know, wealthy man. We know that he ended up being laid in Joseph's tomb. And in verse 41, it says, now in the place where he was crucified, and by the way, Joseph probably didn't mind lending him the tomb, and he'd only needed it for a couple of days. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so they laid Jesus there because the Jews' preparation day, of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb, was nearby. This tomb, the one that I have been to, and if you go to Israel with us, you'll go to the tomb that we visit. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And the tomb is only about 100 yards or so from Golgotha. There are other traditions that say that the crucifixion took place inside the city. I don't see that because it says they came outside the gates, right in these texts in John. And that the burial also took place. There's a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where they have a place where they believe that Jesus was buried. But this tomb makes a lot of sense. First of all, it is a garden area that's right there. And it seems to have been a garden. They've done some digs and have found it has been a garden for many, many, many years, many centuries. Secondly, it is a tomb that's carved out of solid rock, out of the side of a mountain, which would indicate it came from a very wealthy man. And it was a large tomb, having been carved out, not for one person, but for a family. When you go in the tomb, there are several spots for bodies to be laid, but it is only partially finished. That's what's interesting. Because whoever had it didn't seemingly ever use it. They stopped the work in the middle for some odd reason. And that tomb, according to the studies that have been done, was never used anymore. The studies were done on the soil of that tomb, and some interesting things showed up, or should I say didn't show up. there was no residue found in that tomb. And when they dig up tombs over there, they find residue. They find bones in many of these places. They found no residue of decay in the soil samples of that tomb. And there's only one section where it would seem a body could fully fit and be laying in the tomb. So I believe this is in fact the tomb of Jesus. Now, we don't know for sure. The Lord didn't tell us. They didn't put a sign up. There is a sign there, but it's a wooden sign. It's definitely not of the period, you know. It says, he is risen, he is not here. You know, it's a great sign. But it's made by, like, you know, a carpenter of the 20th century or something, you know. But I believe it was the tomb. We don't know for sure. But we do know that he was buried in a tomb, like that tomb, similar to that tomb. And the thing we do know, and we'll look at next week and have been looking at in 1 Corinthians, is that he didn't stay long. He came up out of the grave. He rose from the dead. And that, of course, is what we base our Christianity on. We believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, that the tomb is empty. And every other religion that there is, you know, Buddha's in a pot, Muhammad's in a grave somewhere. You know, Confucius, he's dead and gone. They're all dead and gone. All the gurus, all the teachers, all of them are dead and gone. Jesus Christ is alive. And that's what we believe. And that's what we're going to study next week. And I find it interesting that we're moving into that next week and we're still in 1 Corinthians 15 on Sunday morning. And I didn't plan all that. You know, people say that to me, like, do you plan these things that all kind of fit together? No. Somebody plans them. Just kind of fell that way. I didn't know I was going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 the same week that I'm in John chapter 20 next week. So, but it's cool, right? So, Father, we